So thank you all for coming. It's wonderful to see you here this afternoon, and I'm a little bit bleary-eyed, you know, from the hike and stuff, but I'm so happy to be here. It is really just such an honor to be, it's so wonderful to be at Holden, but to be on the teaching staff and to learn with everybody who comes. It's really kind of amazing. So, I've been doing a lot of thinking about Christianity here for a long time. I've been a pastor for 27 years, and I kind of care about it, you know, so I'm not just trying to like get a paycheck I don't really see it as a career. It's a calling. And then, you know, hopefully, you know, we're able to feed my family and stuff like that. When I grew up in Eastern Washington State in a very small Lutheran church named, can you guys hear me okay?
Yep.
All right. Yep. Named Selbu Lutheran Church. It's a little Norwegian congregation outside of La Crosse, Washington, which means it's really outside of nowhere, right? And we could smell in the mornings often a small pig farm to the south southeast of the church. It's in the hilly country that belonged to the Palouse people. And so here's one of the pictures of the stained glass window. That I sat under while I was learning about Jesus in Sunday school and in church. And a couple things about this. First of all, notice that Jesus is not exactly looked like a Mediterranean person. he's pretty pale. And then second is that that actually was kind of amazing because in the church, like, there's kind of two pieces of it that I look back on with some critique. I mean, they loved me. There was a nice congregation, and they really moved quite a ways since then. But the reality is that they sort of taught me that Jesus came along to kind of start a new religion, and he had to do that primarily because the Jewish people had kind of screwed it up. Okay? So that was part of it. And the other component of that was that God sent Jesus to die because God can't forgive without a human sacrifice. I mean, I'm putting it very bluntly. I mean, they never actually said human sacrifice. But it was pretty much in there. And of course, there's nowhere in the Hebrew Scripture talking about human sacrifice on a cross. I mean, that's just ridiculous. But the other thing that was true about my home congregation was that the land that we were on was formerly occupied by the Palouse peoples until about 1880 or so, when my grandfather and lots of other folk came over to the United States. My grandfather very courageously got into an 18-foot wooden boat that was handmade from Norway with about 12 other people and made their way, all the way down, I think, to Nova Scotia and found their way, you know, on land. So I really honor the courage of his journey. But the reality is he got 640 acres from the United States government that were fundamentally stolen from a people. And so when you benefited from the oppression of other people, you can't help but hate them a bit. And so when I was a little kid, I'd go to Sunday school and I would hear Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, get red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. And then as you grow up, of course, you go out and you start to stand with the men in the parking lot. And of course, when you're a young person, you just simply listen. And what I heard at least a couple times a month were racial slurs. A lot of times about Native Americans, a lot of times about Jews, a lot of times about people of Latino or Latina origin. And so that was kind of painful. And I said the story before, but on my mother's funeral day, we come down the hill from burying her up on the hillside. We're sitting in the parking lot, and the men start to say racial slurs. And at this point, you know, I'd gone to PLU in Tacoma, had worked with all kinds of folk, had met a lot of people. I'd gone to Chicago to seminary, and I worked with a lot of people there. And so somewhere from deep inside of me, in the exhaustion of the day when you bury a parent, you know, I said, I would appreciate it if we didn't speak about other human beings this way. And so what I want to say about this is I was raised in a kind of white supremacy, not as a white supremacist, not wanting to hurt somebody, but there was a white supremacy kind of in and underneath and in things unspoken, too, about the way I was kind of raised. Issues that were never talked about from the pulpit, for instance. And there was also a kind of a religious sort of component to it, because, again, the whole idea was that the Jewish people's religion only mattered to the extent that it created a place for Jesus to kind of come. And other than that, the Jewish religion doesn't really have any ongoing life. It's the Old Testament. And then there's a New Testament that matters. And so I'm kind of wanting to confess that because I'm trying to recover from that. And of course, there's other pieces too. So how did human civilizations get going? The common story we're often told is that human beings began to farm. It was kind of a technological thing. It was easier to farm, supposedly, than to go out and hunter-gather, or at least it was more stable, which, of course, is crazy if anybody's done any farming or gardening. You know how hard that is. But there's actually another potential answer for why human civilization began, and that is that human beings began to realize or recognize the power of shared meaning. So if we all went to some, I don't know where you guys are from, but kind of a Seahawks game versus whatever, you know, whatever town you're close to that has a team, if there were only six people in the seats, would it feel as important? And I think the answer is no. When you get 60,000 people in the seats, even if it's not a very good game, it feels kind of important. And so there's something about, you know, our sociology and our psychology that when we gather together as a group, somehow something becomes more important. And perhaps the reason that we got together around in early civilization was because we really needed something as human beings. And that is a sense of meaning. Because after all, you know, we're born into this planet, into this life, and we die, and we got to ask ourselves throughout the midst of that, well, what's the significance of this little blip of time that I happen to be conscious being on this planet? And what people found here, maybe, I'm thinking, was a bit of relief from some of that, because they realized that there was a story they could live in. And this, in southern Turkey, there's a beautiful National Geographic article about it, is perhaps one of the first places in the world where human beings gathered for shared meaning. And it's so that the images are beautiful there, and that perhaps farming came second. Like folks said, this shared meaning is so important. Like, you know, I want to find a way to stay close. And then we started innovating. But the problem with civilization is this, that we can derive collective meaning from stories that don't help us thrive. We can fall short of our best aspirational values and kind of pretend that that's not happening. We can claim that our stories are themselves ultimate, and that's called idolatry in the Abrahamic tradition, and then we can decide to go to war with people who are worshiping and living inside of another story. And so what I want to propose here is that the Abrahamic story, the story of Abraham and Sarah, is about a movement to recognize the problems of civilization. That civilization often gets formed like this. That there's a God figure, there's priests, a God figure that blesses the king or the queen, perhaps. And we got priests that say, this is the way it is, this is the way God intended the world to be. And the military say, this is the way it will always be. It benefits a few people toward the top, and a lot of the folk on the bottom end up paying the bill with their bodies and their lives. And so what happens is that a man named Abram and his wife Sarah are asked to go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. So there was something about their country and their kindred and their father's house that was not functioning very well. That was not functioning, as the story continues, to live out what God's vision of human civilization could be. That is a primary value that however you're going to do civilization, you got to do it in such a way that all the families of the earth are blessed. So in other words, your civilization's not just about you. Your civilization's got to be about the thriving of other families in the world. And if it isn't, then it's not right. So there was something in Abram's, home country and his kindred and even his father's house. Isn't that interesting? Country and kindred and father's house. So there's something in that family system, something in that shared narrative that was not working well. So this, by the way, is the tomb of Abraham, which is a shared Jewish and Muslim site. And I took that picture myself because it was kind of amazing to be there. Well, what we know about Ur, where Abraham and Sarah came from, is an archaeological dig that showed that when the king and queen died, they not only buried a lot of gold and silver and other like manufactured items with them, they also buried lots of artisans who died apparently willingly, because there was not any sense of struggle about the deaths, there wasn't it seemed like that maybe they died willingly, because the king and the queen would need artisans, the best artisans, in the afterlife to build their temple in the afterlife. So what that tells me is we got some of this going on in Ur. We have this system that is set up to benefit very few. And yes, it gives the people at the bottom meaning. It gives them a sense of meaning, but it essentially and fundamentally exploits them and keeps them from living out their life the way they might be called to. And so what begins to be expressed is what we call in the New Testament the kingdom of God. And obviously the word kingdom has its problems. And so I like to call it God's way of mutuality. That in response to a domination system like this, where you're more human the more power you have, and if you can't have power individually, at least as a slave you have power when the army goes and captures people from the next kingdom over. So you can, even though you're not on the Seahawks team when they win the game, right, you feel powerful because they won the game and you're cheering for them. In fact, in an aside, before the game that they played against the Patriots where they lost on that last second touchdown thing, which all people in the Seattle area continue to have post-traumatic stress disorder about. I mean, I'm serious, it's bad. There were ads on the radio that said the Seahawks and the 12s, that's our kind of what we're, fans are called. The Seahawks and the 12s are only 4 weeks away from immortality. That is literally what they said. And that commercial ran like all the time. It was like, wow, dude, read some Bible. I mean, okay, so God's way of mutuality is God's love and grace and shalom in everyday life and every aspect of human relationship, public and private, economic, political, personal, communal, body, mind, and environment. It's a vision of how human beings can live together. It's a shared story that gives us a way to understand what it is to be human that looks a lot more like this, that is more circular. Whereas the kingdom of domination says you're powerful, you're human if you have power over other people. God's way of mutuality, the kingdom of God, the core of the Abrahamic tradition is you're most powerful when you have power with other people. This is a more collaborative understanding of what it means to be a human being. And so in the Abrahamic tradition, in Judaism, in Christianity, and Islam, which are all part of the Abrahamic tradition, we see two key components, and we talked about that during the text study this morning. To love God more than our tribe and tradition, and to love our neighbors, we love ourselves. It is okay to have a tribe. It is okay to have a tradition. In fact, we encourage it. It's not okay to love God less than you love your tribe. It's not okay to love your tradition more than you love God. And then obviously the second one is a part of like the reality of human existence, which is we're to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. In other words, our needs, our self-interests, what makes us thrive has to be held in tension with the needs and the self-interests of our neighbor, which means it has to be negotiated and worked out. I can't just make decisions about my own desires. I have to think about the whole as I make decisions. And this is, in fact, the core of the Abrahamic tradition. And so what was happening for Jesus during Jesus' day is that instead of Pharaoh or the people at Ur, we had the Roman Empire come. And the Roman Empire was structured exactly like this. It was all based on you're human, if you're powerful, and you can gain a little bit of power by joining with us. And then as we go out there and capture other cities and other kingdoms and continue our big colonial conquest, you can at least know that you're part of the most powerful empire in the world. Yay to you. But most, of course, of the benefits only go to the people at the top. And so one biblical scholar says that unlike in Egypt where the people of Israel were kind of there and became enslaved, unlike the Babylonian exile where some of the leaders of the people of Israel were taken up to Babylon and forced to be slaves, this time in Jesus' time, the empire had come to them. So Bishop N.T. Wright, a great biblical scholar, said that the exile had come home. So they were still living in their homes. They were still worshiping in synagogues and in the temple, but Roman oppression had come and was slowly taking away their land, slowly taking away their freedoms. And so what happened to Jesus here, of course, is he grew up in Nazareth. That's up there on the hill, kind of in that little valley sort of area up there, about two-thirds of the way over. So he grew up in Nazareth, and what used to happen before the Romans is all this beautiful farmland out here, which is really, really fertile, was chopped up into little subsistence farms. And so the people would come down, the hill, and they would work on their subsistence farm, and it was kind of beautiful. It was kind of tough because you didn't have a lot of extra, but you could make it. Well, by the time Jesus became 13, all the people that owned those farms had lost them because the Romans set up the tax structure to be just a little bit over the margin of error for keeping your farm going, keeping yourself alive. So if you had a really great crop, you could make it. If you had a bad crop the next year, you went into debt. If you had an average crop the next year, you couldn't pay off your debt. And sooner or later, they began to take all the property and do foreclosures on everybody. And so by the time Jesus grew up, only three people owned all the land, not only in this valley, but in the entire region of Galilee. And so people that used to own the land now have to go to the marketplace in Nazareth and stand against the wall. And they have to wait for the stewards, sometimes the slaves, or the agents of these three people who were Roman, citizens who owned all this land to come to the marketplace and give them a job for the day. And if they complained about this system, what do you think happened to them? They didn't get hired. They hired the next day. And the problem is that when they got paid one denarii a day. And a denarii is enough to keep you and your family alive for a day or maybe two. And so the problem is, you better not say anything negative about what's going on because your family's going to starve. And so it was putting a ton of pressure on people. And so Jesus, Jesus had some options. And notice I'm using some cross-cultural images of Jesus here a little bit because I want to counteract the one I had up there on the screen earlier, right? These are all images of Jesus in different cultures and traditions. So Jesus had a choice. He could have stayed in Nazareth. He could have been a village tinkerer. He could have maybe made a living doing that, as Joseph did, but he chose to do something different. He chose to become a public leader, and he became a public leader not, you know, out of spite to Jewish tradition. Like, I mean, there isn't a whole lot he says that's novel. There's a couple little things. But mostly what he does is he decides that he's going to love God more than his tribe and tradition, and he's going to love his neighbor as he loves himself, and that everybody is his neighbor, as his Jewish mother taught him when he was learning on her knee. And that's what's going on with Jesus. And so what happens is Jesus is baptized in the River Jordan. Here's a little picture of the River Jordan I took. And you can see that it is not a very big creek. It's basically a creek. Okay, I fished irrigation equipment out of a creek that is bigger than this when I was a kid. And the voice, you know, comes and it says, just as he was coming out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And by the way, there are doves there at the river, and I got one in a photo flying right over me. That was pretty, pretty fun. But it didn't say anything, sadly. And a voice came from heaven saying, you are my son, the beloved, with you I am well pleased. And this sounds like just a nice affirmative statement from a very nice God who likes Jesus a whole lot. But it is actually way more than that. So Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm. And so who gets coronated?
Kings.
Like kings get coronated, right? So Psalm 2... So the first part of it is, you are my son, is actually quoting all of Psalm 2. Because remember, these folk are writing on like little papyrus bits. They don't have like computers and go on and on and on forever. And printers that can just print off everything. And internet blogs that go on. They don't have Facebook. So they got to be concise. So what this voice is saying is that Jesus being coronated as a king at the Jordan River. But then comes the second part, Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 is the second part, the beloved, with you I'm well pleased. What is that tradition? Well, when the people of Israel were in Babylon, the idea was in 2 Isaiah is that by publicly suffering, that by maintaining their dignity as the Babylonians oppressed them, they're going to eventually, what's going to happen is the Babylonians are going to, in the midst of oppressing them, are going to say, you know what? Those people are actually human beings. So it was a model of nonviolent public resistance to their own enslavement that was going to make a difference. Not unlike the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., not unlike Gandhi, right? Those folk are in that same kind of tradition. And the thing that's new here is that these two things were never put together, because the Messiah was supposed to do a bunch of stuff. Was supposed to make the lame to walk and cleanse the lepers and make the blind to see, preach good news to the poor, release political prisoners. The Messiah was supposed to bring resurrection to those that had suffered under empire and give them life again so they could experience human life. And the Messiah was supposed to raise up an army and really kick some Roman booty. So much so that the hills would be covered red in their blood. And so by putting these two together, what's happening in the New Testament is that Jesus is being seen as the Messiah, but one that has a slightly different job description than some people in the first century were expecting. So he is going to be the Messiah. He's going to cleanse the lepers and make the lame to walk and all that to happen. And you see in all the Gospels that job description starting to take place, right? But Jesus is going to do it without spilling blood. He is not going to kill the Romans. He wants to change the Romans. He doesn't want to win the game. He wants to change the game. And then what Jesus says, of course, to his disciples is about halfway through the three synoptic gospels is take up your cross daily and follow me. Well, what does that mean? Well, remember when I was talking earlier about the problem of culture, and I had that beautiful picture up of one of those earliest sites. I said that it's, in my opinion, like human beings, like we all know we're mortal and vulnerable. And what culture, what meaning kind of does for us, what a meaning system does, is it sort of helps insulate us a little bit from awareness of our own mortality. Which means that we sort of need our meaning system a lot because we don't really want to be thinking about our own mortality very much. And so when Jesus tells his disciples to take up your cross daily and follow me, I think he means two things. One of them is just very, very clear. The one is that the Romans only crucified revolutionaries. They didn't crucify thieves. So if you got crucified, it's because they suspected you were fighting the system. So when Jesus says, take up your cross, he's not talking about going to the jewelry store and putting on a cross. He's talking about consciously take up the idea that you are going to be a change agent in the Roman Empire, and that might give you the consequence that a lot of revolutionaries experienced, which was a very public, torturous death. But that leads to the second one. If you're going to engage in that, that means you're going to have to engage the fact that you're mortal and that you could end up on a cross, which means that you're thinking about your mortality and your vulnerability just a little bit every day. And what that does for us is it means we don't need our larger culture a bit as much to tell us how to live. Because in the middle of doing that, something else happens. We begin to realize our belovedness and God's love for us, not in spite of our mortality and limitations, but in the midst of it. That being a limited human being is like, it's part of the deal. And God created us good and very good and loves us as we are, even as we're, you know, getting a little bit older, or even as we're contemplating our own mortality, even if we're a little bit vulnerable, you know. Even if we're a bit off center today, God still loves us in the middle of that. Which means our affirmation is coming directly from God and not from the culture that wants to control us. And I think that's actually carried through in the New Testament and carried through in the early Christian notions of baptism. Paul says that we've been buried with Jesus by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So to be baptized every day, says Martin Luther, is to experience death as if it's near and process a little teeny bit of that pain and terror, so that we begin to have a little more freedom from the folk that want to sell us a meaning system that ultimately enslaves us and that harms the planet, that makes us turn against our sisters and brothers that are different from us, makes us sign up, you know, to go to the next town and kill those people because they don't worship the way we do. That makes us live by fear. And there's much more in the Pauline texts about that, in different imagery that's used. And then part of what happens in Jesus' life, then, represented in the Gospels, is that Jesus does what he preaches. He invites his disciples to take up his cross daily and follow me. And guess what happens? He ends up going to Jerusalem. He confronts the Romans and the Jewish leadership at the time that were basically collaborating with the Romans. And he gets killed. And the disciples are afraid and they're locked for fear that they're going to get rounded up and taken off to the same fate. They're grieving because they think Jesus' movement is over. They're grieving because they think that he wasn't the Messiah. They're grieving because they think God's way of mutuality is impossible. And what do they experience? Jesus raised from the dead. So, and we can talk about whether or not, you know, we have to believe Jesus was actually physically raised from the dead. Okay, we can talk about that. I actually personally think that the creator of the universe could pull that off as a sign that the rest of us don't have to be afraid. But I'm not saying you got to believe that. I'm just saying at some point. So in a couple centuries before Jesus came along, there was an idea of a Messiah. And the Messiah was that the, that there was a kingdom of domination that was impacting the people of Israel, and it was warping and distorting all kinds of folk, but there was always a faithful remnant, a small group of folk that kept the idea of mutuality alive, and that at the Messiah's arrival, there'd be a hard break, and then presto magico, we'd get to the kingdom of God, and everything would be awesome. Food, everybody would have enough food, they'd have a sense of meaning, there'd be community, we'd all be getting along, and then we'd bring healing to the rest of the world. What I think the New Testament says is it takes this idea of the Messiah coming to bring healing to all things. Because after all, remember, the Lord's Prayer says, on earth as it is in where?
Heaven.
Yeah, so it's very much about bringing heaven to earth, not about taking us to heaven. And so here is Mark's view, that there's a kingdom of domination, there's a faithful remnant, and then the Messiah comes and begins the healing of Israel, empowers people to not be so afraid, it empowers the public leadership of all kinds of people, and turns a disciple community into a messianic community. So there's not just one Messiah, there's all kinds of people like flowing with the eternal life of the Messiah's power. And I think, and then the second coming thing is about the completion of that process of a move from the kingdom of domination, the problem of culture, to the kingdom of God, to the mutuality culture that God envisions. And so, you know, back to this. So you see all these people in this. I took this picture in Jerusalem, in the Church of the Resurrection. And so here's all these people taking up their crosses. There are all these people like calling the empire out and saying we don't have to live this way and risking their lives for the benefit of everyone and doing so because they're following Jesus. And with that many people doing it, what's the empire going to do? Eventually, it's going to be overcome. And so what Jesus does here, and I'm just going to say this more simply than I have it written. Jesus loved God more than his tribe and tradition. He loved his neighbor as he loved himself. And he oriented people to the reign of God in the world. And so let's be clear. So Jesus' leadership is to reorient us. And part of like what Paul's talking about by daily dying and rising is that we are daily reoriented from a church and a community where I grew up thinking that Jews were all bad and that it's okay to speak poorly of other people because we know that we have to dehumanize them. And so what does love mean? I would say that in the New Testament tradition, love is risking oneself so that oneself and others can become who God is creating us to be. Jesus risking himself as the mother hen for all Jerusalem, hoping that they will grow up and be able to shelter young chicks underneath their wings. And what I also want to say is that this love takes place in Jesus' ministry, not only, it takes place in many ways, one of which is in himself. Jesus goes off many times in the Gospels to go off and pray and be by himself because he's probably weary of public leadership. He needs some time to take care of himself. He works interpersonally. He loves interpersonally. The disciples and the people he meets, and he's willing to cross all kinds of barriers to love people that he's not supposed to love. He works within institutions. Jesus is trying, along with a lot of other rabbis during Jesus' day, to challenge some of the temple system and the way it exploits people. And then he is working within the larger structures, the cultures, the storylines that people live within. He is challenging those economic systems that really impact people. And so what happens then is disciples then are people who by God's free gift are being daily reoriented in baptism toward God's way of mutuality and out of empire or domination. And he invites us to work on that in three ways. By spiritual practices, by engaging in theology and Bible study and practicing love in the world as he did. And so what Jesus is trying to do is to call people to become themselves, and by becoming themselves then, be able to help transform the world and undo some of the problem of culture. And so what, but we got to be careful, like leadership is a loaded word. What is leadership? Leadership's often seen as having power over someone. Of course, Jesus says the Gentiles lord it over each other, but it is not so among you, he said. So leadership, and I think in Jesus' way, is about applying one's authentic self to a situation, not so you can get your way, but so that the individuals and communities may become more authentic to who God is making them to be. And then we have the eternal question of what is the church? And Martin Luther said the church is the community formed, or is the community gathered around word and sacrament. And I think if he were here today, he would say something a little different. Because he was trying to address a particular problem. He was trying to say that the church is the community, not the institution. And I think today we have another problem. And the problem is we think that the church is it happens when we gather around word and sacrament on Sunday morning, which is to narrow the church just as much as the institution. So I've modified his words a bit to say the church is the community formed in word and sacrament that is daily reoriented to, participates in, and invites others into God's reign. And so we also got to keep talking about our brother Martin Luther, for those of us that are Lutherans. So we talk about justification a lot in the Lutheran Church, and lots of other traditions say, well, you guys are really good at talking about that. Can you talk about anything else? And sometimes the answer is no, right? But what I think we've misunderstood about justification is this. When I was a little kid, I was taught that God had a problem. God could not forgive human beings for our sins unless God killed Jesus terribly, did a human sacrifice. And so what we've done then with that understanding is to say that justification is about God, is God being able to complete God's mission of, of getting us, getting us to heaven and forgiving us. But I think Luther is trying to say something much bigger. I believe that he's saying that God's justification through Jesus Christ grounds us so deeply in God's love and affirmation of our existence as mortal and beloved beings, that we are freed from social pressures to conform to unjust attitudes, relational patterns, institutions, and structures. And as Luther taught, the Christian is a perfectly free ruler of all, subject to none, a dutiful servant of all, subject to all, to live in the responsible freedom of the Christian. Okay, and then, but how do we go out there and lead? Do we lead as perfect people who have it all figured out? I don't think so. Another beautiful part of the Christian tradition in the Lutheran tradition is that we lead as saints and sinners. We don't have to win. We can trust without having to be certain. We can ask questions without having to have the answers. We can try without having to succeed. So the question comes up again, why did Jesus die? If God didn't need a human sacrifice to be able to forgive human beings, why did Jesus die? Like, what's up with that? Well, Jesus died, like I said, because he loved God more than his tribe and tradition. He loved his neighbor as he loved himself. He was clearly leading within the Abrahamic tradition. He died to empty the cross of its power. So we all know that crosses were horrific public torture. They were not simply meant to torture the person being killed. They were meant as a sign to their families and to their communities. If you fight us, this is where you're going to end up. So don't fight us. The gods, the god Apollo gave birth to Augustus Caesar. The gods want it this way. And the army is here to make sure it stays this way. And so don't fight us. And so what Jesus did is he realized that the majority of his people were so intimidated by this, and that's totally understandable. They had total post-traumatic stress disorder about these crosses, that a lot of them were just despairing. They'd given up. It's like game over, dude. Remember in Aliens when the one guy kind of freaks out because the aliens are kind of, and he says, game over, dude, or whatever, right? Most people were there. And so what does Jesus do? He takes on the central symbol of the oppression of the empire. And he suffers at its hand. And then what happens? He comes back. He empties the cross of its power. He empties it. He empties it because he's committed to this. So he's not rejecting Judaism. He's not rejecting Muslim or Islam that came after. Right? He's trying to, in Jesus, God is trying to free up people to be free enough from whatever system we're in to say, you know what? We don't have to live this way anymore. And I think as Jesus was up on Nazareth, up there looking down at the farmland, his people used to farm. As he saw, the mortality rate among infants kind of starting to creep up because there wasn't enough calories. As he sat on his mother's lap, hearing about how God had freed the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt, how God had freed them from Babylon, I think he began to realize that he didn't have to live the way the Romans wanted him to live. That there was a power at work in the world that said, we don't have to live this way. And I think fundamentally today, that's kind of where we're at too. The primary anxiety that people were experiencing in Jesus' day was not sin. They weren't running around feeling guilty all the time. I think most of them were feeling despair. And in Jesus, God, God works to free up God's people from the oppression of the Roman Empire and to realize that, we don't have to live this way anymore. We don't have to let them set the tone for us. We can live out God's reign of mutuality right in the midst of whatever the Romans are doing. And what I want to say to you today is that I think this is true for us too. We all sort of know in our guts, at least many of us do, that there's something very wrong with the way our society is kind of headed. Where we're becoming more pyramidal. 90% of the wealth is owned by 0.1% of the population. Wage growth has stopped since about mid-70s, especially for high school educated folk and below. We can sense that we're sort of dehumanizing each other at incredible rates and forgetting how to recognize other human beings. And we kind of realize that not only do we have a wealth and income disparity problem, but we also have a lifestyle problem with 7.5 billion humans on the planet. And how even some of the smoke and ash that we've experienced this week is just another little sign that the planet's heating up and that we might have to change the way we live. And I think a lot of people out there, when I talk to folk, they're not feeling guilty. They feel some guilt, of course, about all that. But what they're feeling more than anything is despair. That Jesus came loving God more than his tribe and tradition, loving his neighbors, loved himself. And he says, we don't have to live this way. We do not have to live this way. That God is working in the world to bring a way of mutuality. And then what would happen if all of our communities of faith, of whatever kind, did our own little part? Freed enough from the culture to say we don't have to do it that way. But also being clear that instead of trying to, get back at the Romans and win their game, well, how about if we change the game so even the Romans win, right? So even the Romans get to come to the great banquet, to the great table. So in Revelation, there's this beautiful image of all the nations of the world coming into the earth, coming into New Jerusalem, and there's a new heaven and a new earth. The new earth, we can kind of imagine, a place that's healed, where all the nations of the world can come and be healed from all the slaughter we've inflicted on each other. But then there's that new heaven part. What does that mean? Well, I think that's a new imagination for how to experience and understand what it means to be a human being. That we do not have to reject our mortality as if God doesn't love us in the middle of it, as if God doesn't honor and respect it. But we can live with each other, in power with each other, working for the benefit of all the nations of the world, and not just the nations of the world that live right now, but those that will come in the future. And that's why I think Jesus lived, and that's why I think he died, and that's why I think he rose again. And his power did not end that day. The power of that vision did not end that day, but it lives in us. And that's the Christianity that I kind of see. And I could be totally wrong. You guys think I'm crazy. That's okay with me. So any questions or comments?
He also, what we say is, became the firstborn of the dead, proving that human beings could rise from the dead and be alive. And so that is also part of the vision, is that
yes,
he can do all that he said.
Yes.
But he's also proven to people that there's more.
Well, I'm not sure that proven is the right word, because we can't prove it, right? But I think that's a little too strong. I mean, the faith may say that,
right,
but we can't prove it like beyond that, right? But yeah, so the Messiah wasn't supposed to be resurrected. The Messiah was supposed to resurrect other people who had never experienced human life as it was intended. And after the reign of God begins, was supposed to bring resurrection to the faithful. That's what was supposed to happen by 1st and 2nd century BCE expectation. And so Jesus flips the script there.
So we can testify to the fact that that is what we believe.
We certainly can. And but here's the thing. How many times in our church have we framed that around, well, we don't have to deal with our mortality. We don't have to think about, because the whole gig is all about getting to heaven when we die. And that's a problem, because all that what that means is that we can go ahead and let the world burn now because it doesn't really matter.
Oh, no.
You know, I know that's not what you're saying, but I've heard that in the church, and I've heard that as a kid. I've actually heard that from my dad. He said, well, Terry, you're just taking this whole thing just way too seriously because, you know, the world's going to end pretty soon, and then Jesus will fix everything, so you should just sit back and relax a little bit, right? But that, I think, is not the vision of Jesus. It is to live out love so abundantly because we know God's got our back, and which is what I think you're trying to say. Yeah. Any other reflections, or especially if you think I'm nuts? I really want to hear it if you think I'm crazy.
I don't think you're nuts, but I too grew up with that whole sense of, you know, Jesus dying as an atoning sacrifice. And it was certainly, there's a lot in Paul, and certainly drilled in my upbringing, you know, that Jesus needed to be without sin.
Sure.
And in your picture of Jesus, yeah, with his purpose for dying and all of that, would he have to be without sin?
Let's go back and talk about sacrifice for a minute, and then I'll get to that. So sacrifice in the Hebrew tradition was not, they used the word payment, but it was not a payment. Rabbi Yohanna last week, when I did this speech, when she was here, you know, I said, Rabbi Yohanna, did the people of Israel ever think that giving God a part of some fat or whatever it is, whatever kind of burnt animal, that changed God's opinion of us? Did it fundamentally impact God? And she was very emphatic and said no. The problem is, by the end of the first century, partly because Jerusalem was in year 70, the temple was destroyed and Jews were scattered, Christianity lost a lot of its Jewishness by the end of the first century. And we began to lose sight of the specific Jewish notion of sacrifice, which all had to do with thankfulness. Even think it was all to offer a sacrifice for sin is not to think that my sacrificing makes God forgive me. I'm sacrificing in honor of God's capacity to forgive me. What I think Paul's trying to say in general is that Jesus perfectly exemplifies the living love of God and love of neighbor. And there's a lot of language in Paul. The word atonement doesn't mean Jesus is going to give us a debit card. So when we swipe, it's like we swipe into heaven. You know, our card's empty, but we can like take Jesus hands the card over the little turnstile, and we hit it, and then we get to go in. Like, that's not what's going on. The word atonement means to bring together into one things that belong together but are now separated. So we've taken even words like atonement, or we've taken images like the Lamb of God, and we've assumed a false interpretation about sacrifice onto that. The term Lamb of God does not apply to a sacrifice anyway, at least not a temple one. The Lamb of God refers to the lamb the people of Israel were commanded to eat before they left Egypt. Why were they asked to eat that lamb? Because they needed strength for the journey, the strength for liberation. So Jesus is our Lamb of God. We eat bread and wine, and in that, his strength flows into us for the journey of liberation that we're part of. So there's all kinds of things in the Gospels that since about the 11th century with with Anselm of Canterbury, who was a pretty good guy himself, but I think we've totally gone berserk with his theology and his misunderstanding of sacrifice, that we interpret as if Anselm was right, that God requires payment to be able to forgive. And if that were true, then how come in Amos it says, I take no delight in your solemn assemblies, you know, your sacrifices stink, I'm tired of the whole affair. And then if that was true, why did Jesus quote it when he said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice? So what we do with that is we actually imagine that God requires violence to be able to forgive, whether toward an animal or violence toward a human sacrifice named Jesus. And that makes God need violence, which I think then justifies our violence. And that's right at the heart of it. And so, do we experience forgiveness? Yes, we do, through Jesus. Because what is forgiveness? It's reconciliation. We see in Jesus the depths to which God is willing to go to be reunited with us and to reunite us to each other. In Genesis chapter 15, Abraham and God make a covenant with each other. And the ancient symbology was you cut a cow in half, you cut it in half, and then you put one part over here, one part over here, and the weaker party walks between the two parts of the cow before the big feast that's eaten with the cow. And then as if to say, if you don't abide by the nature of, by the confines of this contract, what happened to the cow is going to happen to you. It was very clear symbology. Who is it in Genesis 15 that goes symbolically through the two parts of the cow, the bull? It's God. So this whole Abrahamic God is not a God who requires human beings to sacrifice, doesn't require, but is willing to show us how far God's willing to go to show us how we're loved. And it's on that basis of God's willingness to go all the way to death, to experience death in Christ, in Jesus, that we then realize, well, God's willing to forgive us because God loves us. We experience acceptance because look what God's willing to do to bring healing to us. And then we receive this sort of sense of agency to be nonviolent revolutionaries in the world and try to extend that healing to other people and to live differently. Now, that is a complete reconfiguration of everything I was taught as a kid. And it's been painful.
Would it take a rewriting of the Apostles' Creed, which, you know, we recite most Sundays with what you've presented today?
I don't think so, but I think we would have to understand some parts of it differently. Because I think it tells the story. I think that we're imposing meanings onto that story. Because, for instance, you know, one way to express the core of both the Nicene and the Apostles' Creed is this, that human life is so beautiful, is so valuable. God revels in creating it. That God is willing to become a human and join us, and that God promises to heal every single last one of us. That's what that creed is trying to say. I said to one great theologian, Douglas John Hall, we were kind of having a little conversation over dinner, and so he just kind of asked me, well, Terry, what does the creed mean? I said, well, I think it means that human life is so beautiful, God wants to join it. God's willing to suffer and die to help reunite us to the beauty of creation. So I think we could do it without necessarily throwing the creed out the window. But we got a lot of work to do that, because it's been like bred into us almost at this point. And so we might have to set the creeds aside for a while. One pastor here said that what they do, the creed that they do most of the time is the one I just have up on the screen. Not these exact words. They actually quote the actual scriptural passages. But love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. That is the heart.
Rewrite Luther's explanation of the three articles of the creed? I mean, as maybe a long-term project?
Well, so look, Martin Luther himself... you know, what did he say about his own writings? He'd much rather have us read Jesus than read Luther, read a bag of worm meat. That's what he called himself. So, I mean, Luther helped the church kind of recover this notion that we don't have to wait for institutions, right, which at the time were operating in a really oppressive way. That's why he wrote the Babylonian Captivity of the Church. The church had become an oppressive part of a larger culture, that we can just recognize that God loves us as we are, and that we don't have to live by that larger culture's like craziness. So Luther did a lot of beautiful things. He also did some really terrible things, you know. And I think sometimes in the Lutheran Church we focus way too much on him. I mean, we got to let him go a little bit and do what Luther actually suggested, which is to pay attention to Jesus. Yeah.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but after you've gone through all the theology, and once we've taken that bus down the hill and the boat back into, you know, reality as we know it, the first step is utterly simple.
The first step is what?
Utterly simple, to make every act an act of reconciliation.
Yeah. And that's complicated, because it's... the world is complicated with the pain of our unatoned lives, right? There's a lot of pain out there. It's complex. The economy's complex. You know, politics are complex. Talking with your family members at Thanksgiving is complex. Immigration is complex. I mean, all of that's true. But yeah, I think that's right. And I think if I were to say one thing to the Lutheran Church in general, I mean, we need to hear several things, but one of them is we're way too passive. Mm-hmm. You know, we're just like waiting around for something to happen. And some people have taught that any action of loving your neighbor is wrong because it flies in the face of justification. You know, like, no, that's like not right. It's like, mm-hmm. It's like because you're justified, then you get to love your neighbor as a saint and sinner and try your best. You know, and trust that God is with you, and God's somehow weaving all of our little activities into something bigger. Like, we can just go ahead and start loving our neighbors and realize in the middle of that like, something's happening in us. I have been so blessed by standing up and loving my Muslim neighbors. Right? I mean, I've found a sense of humanity in that work I never expected. You know, so as we begin to do the work, you know, yeah, it's work. It's hard sometimes, and it's disruptive. But the reality is, the work that God calls us to is itself intended to bless us. You know, God called Abraham and Sarah, And not because God wanted to give them extra homework, you know, extra credit work, but because, you know, as some rabbis say, God is trying to call human beings back into care for the garden and each other that we're intended to do in creation anyway. And so that work of loving our neighbor is, it's like what we're made for. It's actually a blessing to be reunited with that. That's a lovely thing. And what Jesus is trying to do is to free us to begin that journey, knowing that every step along the way, he's before us and behind us and underneath us and above us and in us. And we can take a day off from it and take a Sabbath and relax. And that it's a beautiful, blessed journey, not out of our humanity, but into the humanity God intends for all of us. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And by the way, so is dinner. Beautiful. God bless you all for coming. Thank you.